Basic doctrine. We're going to study, continue our study in what we believe. We're calling it a study on our basic doctrine. We're walking through a lot of the scriptures on the core things that we've said we hold to as a body of believers. This is our seventh foray into this discussion. And I want to remind you that as we do summary basic theology, there's always great application to your life. And this is the part where people haven't really understood the relationship between theology and application. Let me give you an example of what I mean. In the culture in which you live, when you go to school to learn to be a preacher, what they teach you is how to apply as a pastor in pastoral ministries without a whole lot of deep theological reflection. Let's just tell them something they can use, and let's tell them something they need to do furthermore, and application will be the focus. And my thought on that is every level from new birth in Christ to the spiritually mature, fully expressing your spiritual gift, and every level of your spiritual development, you are theologically oriented. You're some sort of theologian, good or bad. You're oriented on the things of God, who he is, and so forth. And so it's deeply applicable. Today we're going to talk about the intricacies a little bit of the relationship between the Father and the Son and your salvation. That's kind of the topic in our doctrinal statement, how the relationship between God the Father and God the Son manifests itself in your so great salvation. It's a huge topic. What's the application here? Well, the nature of who God is and what he's done for you. And not just a lot of people see an application, if we don't get into this, about the Father and the Son, Christians will really cling to Jesus and they won't really know the Father. It's a big gap in the application first approach is Jesus loves me. And this I know, and I don't know anything else. And it was good to have been here. We heard some music. We raised our hands or whatever. And then, Jesus loves me, or Jesus is good, or God is good, something like this. And that's not good enough if you really want to walk in the light as God himself is in the light. So what you want to do is actually come to know God as your goal. That's theology. Come to know God as your goal. And in knowing him, hear what he's expecting of you and then do what he asks, because you know the one who's asking. So my framework for application of every theological principle that you'll ever hear is you can break it into probably one of or two of these three questions. Who is God? Who am I? And what has he said that he will do with me? Who is God? Who am I? And what has he said he'll do with me? Who am I? When you get into the doctrines of God's salvation of man, I'm the one he saved. I'm the object of his salvific work. Who is God? He's the one that did the saving. See what I mean? These are huge, very simple, fat crayon, little kids with their baby coloring books can color these words in and but these ideas grow with you, and this is how you bring to bear everything we're studying in terms of the nature of the Father and of the Son and his work in us and the Father sending the Son. This is who is God, who am I, and what has God said he'll do with me? These three questions, beloved, will strengthen you, will be there to equip you when you need to think through your problem. But I want to tell you, they're simple thoughts, but they're thoughts. You can't emote these things. You can't emote about like how do I feel that God is? That's not a relevant question to truth, to reality, to the situation you're in. And when you're in hard times and the emotions are high and the feelings, especially the circumstance has brought you low, sometimes the last thing you feel like doing is thinking, but that's exactly what you need to do. That's why I've stated it in a little three-word question. Who is God? Who is God? This question needs to come to our minds, to our attention when we're struggling, and it'll strengthen us. And so that's really the application piece to this discussion of basic theology, is you can categorize everything we're saying into something that relates to these questions. See, just saying who is God without putting you in the picture isn't the whole truth, because God is dealing with you. Just saying, who am I, and looking in the mirror and affirming yourself is a satanic counterfeit of what God is saying, that he made you in his image for his purposes. And then saying, well, I just know who God is and who I am related to him. Well, this to bring these two together, you have to say, what is the relationship doing? What is it issuing forth? And maybe you're trapped in some sort of personal sin problem. Dealing with city people, inner city people that are Christians or have been in Christian churches, there's a code that kind of goes around that you'll learn if you deal with folks and try to help the poor. What you'll find is that there's this motto, the devil, he's strong. The devil's strong. That's what they'll say. I think that's almost like a personal code or a self-justification for, I like to smoke marijuana or I want to use controlled substances. They say the devil's strong, but what they mean is I'm an addict or something. And I know it's when your body gets a dependency, it's a huge upheaval and it takes massive work to get where you and God and trusting in him can live without that dependency. And I'm just saying, blaming the devil, who is the deceiver of the nations, and saying he's strong, as someone who just a minute ago said, I'm a believer in Christ, and I believe that God has given us the Spirit of God to live in us. See, it's a lie against that third question. What has God said he'll do with me? He didn't say he would save you and then make you cannon fodder for his enemy. He didn't say he would save you and then leave you to be eaten by the lion. The devil prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. God said that he has saved you. He is saving you. He will save you. And you need to trust in him, especially when you are under temptation, especially when there's the problem of lust, especially when sin comes calling, your sin nature calls out, and you need to bring some Romans 6 and say, I don't have to obey the old master. I'm free in that sense from the authority of my sinful nature, and I need to submit myself to God. So anyway, the way you think through your theology, that we're summarizing so much theology into your life, is these little simple questions addressing all of the big things. All right. So we're studying the Trinity, and I want you to turn in your Bible to 1 Corinthians chapter 8. 1 Corinthians 8, which is a really interesting context to drop some heavy and awesome and so helpful summary theology. 1 Corinthians chapter 8. It's about right there, if you think about it. So if you start over here, no, it's toward the back in the epistles, okay, where a lot of the summary theology happens. In verse 1, just grab some context. Concerning things sacrificed to idols, we know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge makes arrogant, but love edifies. If anyone supposes that he knows anything, he's not yet known as he ought to know. So humble yourself in your sophomoric grasp of knowledge. And the topic, I'll just summarize. The topic here is the way you treat other believers matters to God. And if you have freedom to worship God and to eat meat that the pagans have sacrificed to idols because you know that there's nothing in that idol and God made that food for you to eat. If you know that, that's good. But if your brother who doesn't understand that yet thinks you're worshiping idols by eating the meat, you have to take consideration and limit your liberty to protect the conscience of your brother. This is the same stuff Paul talks about at the end of Romans, the protection of conscience and doubtful things, taking care with your liberty. Because verse 3, if anyone loves God, he's known by him. And see, it's much more important that God has us than that we have a grasp on who God is and what he expects. So your sophomore, wise, fool, basic, I kind of have a little bit of a grasp of theology, and I'm going to thrash the baby believer who doesn't understand this yet. No, that's not the approach. And protecting their conscience is the issue. Therefore, concerning the eating of things sacrificed to idols, we know that there is no such thing as an idol in the world and that there is no God but one. We have this theology. For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many theoi and many kurioi, many gods and many lords in the pagan systems of worship, even though there is this, even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is but one God, He is saying what he said in verse 4. There's no idols, just God the Creator. But listen to how he breaks it down. There is but one God, the Father, from whom are all things, and we exist for him. And one Lord Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we exist through him. Many gods and many lords. By that, by the way, it's synonymous. Baal would be called Lord if you translate Baal, Baal into English. It means Lord. It's synonymous with Adonai, Baal, the name for the pagan god of all the Canaanites. That God was eradicating the Canaanites from the face of the earth because of Baalism. I know you could say Baal, B-A-A-L. In my phonics class, I never got that to say A, but I know that's been done in fundamentalism. But this pagan Canaanite god, the Lord, Baal, it's a cognate to Adonai. And that's the insidious counterfeit of all the pagan religions. There's always a counterfeit of God's way. Human sacrifice is a counterfeit of the work of Christ on the cross to save us from our sins. Satan is a very diabolical counterfeiter. But so gods and lords, I'm saying, is synonymous. And then he says, God the Father and one Lord, Jesus Christ. You have to take the theos and kurios here, and then bring it here. And God, there's one God, our Father, and one Lord, one kurios. And there's a synonymous nature between the Father and the Son, one essence. And then there's the difference, Father and Lord, the difference in who we're addressing, the Father and the Son. All right, there are like 15 principles you can extract from verse 6. The reason I'm doing this introduction on what's going on in 1 Corinthians 8 is to get to verse 6. And the reason we have to dial down to verse 6 is just the language insists on some very important fundamental things that it seems the Corinthians understood. All right, one God, the Father, and one Lord Jesus Christ. The Father is the source of all things, and he is the one for whom we exist. Christ, the Son, is the one by whom are all things. So from whom and by whom? This is the economic trinity. Father is the planner, the designer. The Son is the executor, the creator, in the sense of actually building, putting the bricks on each other, stacking the bricks. By whom are all things, and we exist through him. So in Christ, we are for the Father. And this is, wow, we could spend all day trying to ponder this. And we have spent 2,000 years pondering this. But let's go to our doctrinal summary. The Father and the Son are co-equal and co-eternal in essence. We spent a lot of time last Sunday developing this idea in terms of the way the statements Jesus makes about the Father and the Son are one. John 1:1 continues to captivate us. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Somehow not the same as the Father, somehow the same as the Father. Not the same in the sense of person, the same in the sense of essence. Co-equal and co-eternal in essence. This means that if your theology develops an origin for Jesus somehow as after the Father, that's a problem for this idea of God the Son's eternal preexistence. And we know that it's easy to get confused about these things because when we say eternal preexistence, eternity past, get your mind around that. Think about this with me, please. You had a beginning. You weren't there and you don't remember. You were there, but you don't remember it. The you that is you today, you don't really have access to your origin. We were all there for you kids. We saw what happened. We can tell you the story. Sometimes there's photographic evidence. But it was quite a while before you had that self-consciousness to look at yourself and say, hey, that indeed is me. But you had a beginning. And we've shown you the pictures, but God doesn't have a beginning. And we don't have access in our experience to what that would be like. And there have been all kinds of rationales and theories and arguments back and forth over theologians over the years and trying to grasp exactly the nature between the Father and the Son in this eternity past. The doctrine of I've told you before, the eternal generation of the Son, that he eternally somehow comes from the Father in his origin, is what they want to be the begottenness. They want begotten to mean that he eternally comes out of the Father. because Father, Son, and that's the nature of Father and Son. And my my understanding of this is it is better to talk about Father and Son in terms of their function than trying to come up with an origin of the Son after the Father. See, that's the nature of fathers and sons, as fathers are first and sons come second. But that stresses our understanding of co-eternality with the Father. The Son voluntarily submitted himself to the Father's plan so there would be a Savior for mankind. Our doctrinal statement dogmatically asserts the Son submitted himself voluntarily to the Father's plan. So God the Father is the one from whom are all things, and we exist for him. You can see for him. Jesus Christ is the one by whom are all things. He's the one that built it, and we exist through him. So there's a trajectory, it seems. You got to be careful with prepositions, the way this is stated. You can't overstress the power of the preposition. I mean, you must not overburden the word by and the word for, because these prepositions are very flexible. It can mean a lot of things. You can end up with volumes of argumentation over what these prepositions mean. That's the nature of language. But I believe what's being said here in terms of the difference between these two prepositions is that the trajectory that you're living toward is the Father, if you want to pick one of the three persons. And the person in whom you're walking, the person in whom you're abiding toward the Father, is the Son. And that's Trinitarianism. And we're sloppy and we're not taught and we don't think about these things, but Paul thinks about these things. All right, what is this idea of voluntary submission? That's Philippians 2. We saw it last week, Philippians 2, 5 through 11. Have this thinking in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who though he existed in the form of man, didn't consider it robbery to be made, existed in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be made in the form of man. Being found in the form of a slave, in the likeness of a slave, he humbled himself by being obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. For this reason, he was also highly exalted and given a name above every name, because of his humbling himself before the Father. That's the kenosis passage of Philippians 2, 5 through 11. And notice that the Father is the planner who is requiring the Son to do this. The Son is the executor who is submitting to this mission and going to do it. The Father in no way died on the cross for your sins. The Father in no way paid for your sins on the cross, but he is your Savior because he sent the Son to pay for your sins. And he reconciled you to himself through the Son, as we'll see. The Father is the supreme person of the universe. And we have in our doctrinal statement a little footnote. And I think some of the footnotes need to be cleaned up, actually, because it looks like this is the ultimate verse, the way our doctrinal statement reads. It's the ultimate verse to prove this. It does say it. It does say it isn't the ultimate place to get this, but I'll just turn real quick to Hebrews 6:13, where there's no one higher that the Father can swear by, so he swears by himself. And the logic we're demonstrating here is that there's no higher person, so the Father swears by himself. Hebrews 6. For when God made the promise to Abraham, since he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself, saying, I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply you. And so that is Genesis 22, Genesis 22, 16 and 17, where the Father swears by himself to bless Abraham. And the question, Trinitarian theology here is God or Yahweh appearing to Abraham or speaking to Abraham, is this only the Father speaking? And that's why you have to be careful with this. But he does. God the Father has absolute will and does whatever he pleases. And we'll read some verses on this. This is your Bible reading portion. In Isaiah chapter 55. So my word will be which goes forth from my mouth. It will not return to me void without accomplishing what I desire and without succeeding in the matter for which I sent it. Okay, this is your my ways are not your ways passage where God is going to get his way out of what he sends his word to do. It's totally out of context, these verses, but we'll keep reading. Isaiah 56, 4, for thus says the Lord to the eunuchs who keep my Sabbaths and choose what pleases me, hold fast my covenant. That's the idea of pleasing God I guess, in Isaiah 56:4. In Isaiah 42:21, the Lord was pleased for his righteousness' sake to make the law great and glorious. Statements about God in his pleasure. Psalm 115:3, but our God is in the heavens. He does whatever he pleases. That's a great summary verse. Now here again, in terms of Trinitarian theology, who is Elohim? He's the one who in the beginning made the heavens and the earth and said, let us make man in our image. So sometimes trying to ferret in and decide if we're talking about the Son or the Father, it's a hard thing to do, especially with Old Testament references. I've heard some say that if you see Yahweh in the Old Testament, it has to be the Son. It's the second person. But that won't really work, because what the New Testament is demonstrating is that Jesus, like the Father, is Kurios, Lord, Yahweh. Jesus is Yahweh. We know the Father's Yahweh, but so is the Son, because Yahweh is a reference to the Trinity. Theologically, I mean, it's always one God in three persons. Psalm 135:6, whatever the Lord pleases, that's Yahweh, he does in heaven and earth and the seas and all the deeps. This is definitive of what it is to be God. And so if it's true of God, it has to be true of the Father. But see, the next thing is, in terms of God's essence, it's also true of the Son. So what we're doing in demonstrating these verses, applying obviously to the Father, but then also saying if the Son is of the same essence, they apply to the Son. By doing this, what we're saying is that we don't believe in the historic heresy of subordinationism, that the Son is somehow a lower being in his essence than the Father. He is Yahweh. He is the Lord God. But he's God the Son, different person from the Father. 1 Corinthians 1:21, for since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God, God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. God is going to save. And in Paul, usually, Theos is the Father. It's not always the Father, but God usually refers to the Father, like in 8:6. In Colossians 1:19, for it was his good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him, Jesus. So the first his is the Father, the second is the Son. And it is God's, the Father's pleasure, listen, for God to incarnate in man, for the Son, who is God eternally, God the Son, to enter into the flesh of mankind, and all the fullness of God, of deity, of divinity, reside in the humanity of Christ. Right? It doesn't mean that Jesus is super inspired or super empowered as just a man with a lot of divine attributes. It is the fullness of God, his essence, to reside in the humanity of Jesus of Nazareth. And so God the Son was born. God the eternally preexisting Son was born in the flesh of man. That's Christmas. This is why Christmas is such a big deal. This is why it's worthy of celebration. This is why it's still with us, even though all the pagan stuff that the Catholic Church kind of rebaptized and made it's Christian now, you know, with the timing and everything and all the holly, all that stuff that some fundamentalists get upset about, nobody remembers any of that stuff. Well, some of the witches do. Some of the pagans coming back popularly in culture, nobody knows that stuff. We just know Christmas, and you're not supposed to say it. Except if you don't say it, then your market share goes down. So then even though you don't believe in Jesus, you print it back on your coffee cup because they're going to stop buying your coffee, right? And everybody knows Christmas. Well, why is it such a big deal? Because the best man that ever lived was born into the human race in a little backwater in Bethlehem, Ephrathah. Because a really wonderful teacher was born there. No, that's not what Christmas is. The shock. The amazement of this event, with all the angels of heaven glorifying God loudly, where the shepherds are scared to death of what they see, what's happened is that God, the pre-existing Son of God, became one of us. It's called the incarnation. And it says here in Colossians 1:19, it's the Father's pleasure for the incarnation to take place. Hebrews 11:5, but faith, by faith, Enoch, this is back in Genesis in the genealogies, by faith, Enoch was taken up so that he would not see death. And he was not found because God took him up in Genesis 5. For he obtained the witness that before his being taken up, he was pleasing to God. Why was Enoch taken up? Because of God's pleasure. Because God was pleased with him, according to Hebrews 11. Ephesians 1:5, He, God, predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself. This verse is one of the reasons I say, in Paul's right. See, I started as a Trinitarian and then I became a Bible reader, right? I was raised in a church that taught the Trinity, and then I became a Bible reader because I learned to read. I mean, I could articulate the doctrine of the Trinity in a childlike form before I could even read and see it in the text, right? And that's how we come up. That's the nature of theology and Christianity. But we are getting what we believe from the text and have for 2,000 years. And this is one of these verses that as a Trinitarian, I read it and I kind of do a double take and I say, okay, usually when the Apostle Paul, who wrote Ephesians 1:5, says God, he's talking about the Father, and Lord usually is the Son. Because he, God, predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself. And what do you do with this? He's your Father. And you don't do this American adoption. This is a real common thing. People say, well, we weren't born in the family, but we were adopted in. That's very bad theology. That is folk theology. That is not biblical theology. Understand, in the time in which the Bible was written, when Paul uses the word adoption, he's talking about the designation of the heir. That's what it means. He's talking about the father determines the grown son can run the business. That's adoption. It has nothing to do with, well, we could feed one more. And we have more love to share, so we'll adopt a child, an orphan that doesn't have parents or whatever's happened, and we bring them into our family, and now we love them as ourselves. This is preached, but it's not what Paul's talking about. This is something way more important. Because, beloved, you weren't just adopted Roman style to be designated heir. You were born again with imperishable seed into new life. You belong to God organically as his born child. You're not a foreigner adopted in. You are new in Christ in Ephesians 2:10. So important to get this. You know, I love those that saw that they had adoption. It was on their mind. Maybe they were adopted. They preached it. They said, oh, this really spoke to me. But Paul is not talking about what we call adoption in our culture. Really important. And then changing out Israel for the church is saying Israel is the church, or the church has replaced Israel or something. And redefining God's promises to Israel, most clearly and explicitly the land forever, and redefining what the Old Testament promises to Israel and saying, see, the family, you know, the natural children rejected, and then Paul uses this discussion to talk about Gentiles being brought in to the commonwealth of God's people. Yes, in Romans 9 through 11, he does discuss this in the olive tree, but that's not what he's talking about in Ephesians chapter 1. He's talking about being God's child and therefore designated his heir to rule with his son in the coming kingdom. Predestined us. The Father predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself. Now, this is the thing, adoption to himself. Jesus isn't the termination point of the whole thing, is that I now have Jesus and he has me and we're done. No one comes to the Father except through the Son. Trinitarianism says that Jesus has brought us by God the Father's good pleasure to communion with the Father. And that is the mission of the Son. And that's what you're sharing with. And so Ralph Braun, a hero of my grandparents' generation, who has spoken in this pulpit and trained the former pastor here in his seminary training. Ralph likes to talk about paterology. Paterology, the doctrine of the Father, because it isn't largely discussed. But this is what we're talking about here, is that the Son was revealing the Father, and you are reconciled to the Father through the Son, and he's your heavenly Father because of what the Son has accomplished. Not only are you born into the family, you must be born again, but you are adopted, designated as heir in the family. In Ephesians 1:9, same context, long sentence, same sentence actually. He made known to us the mystery of his will according to his kind intention, which he purposed in him. He made known to us the mystery of his will according to his kind intention, which he purposed in him, the Son. The first four he's and his's are God the Father. He purposed this in the giving of the Son. And that's it. You can read it in context. Paul is saying what the Father did in securing your salvation. In John 3:16, it pleased the Father to send the Son to die as a substitute for the sins of the human race. We should know a lot of paterology, of the doctrine of the Father. We should know a lot of this just based on the most famous verse in the world. The one that's kind of the whole meal, just believe this one. But the message actually is what the Father did for mankind. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. See, the revelation of the Son is in John 3:16. That whoever believes in him, the Son, shall not perish. That means be separated from God eternally. But have eternal life. The life that God imparts, not imputes, imparts to you. That's the gospel. But it's a gospel told from what the Father did for you. The Father's work in salvation. That's why we can call God the Father our Savior. He sent his Son to die for us. In verse 17, for God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but so that the world might be saved through him. So Jesus-only Christianity isn't Christianity. A Christianity that only thinks of, I know I've got Jesus, but doesn't fully understand what Jesus is doing and bringing you to the Father. It's popular. I mean, there are preachers that preach this way. But no, not the scriptures, not apostolic truth. And you start, understand, with Jesus. But Jesus brings you to the Father. Fanny Crosby wrote it very beautifully in our little fight song, To God Be the Glory. Oh, come to the Father through Jesus the Son and give him the glory, great things he's done. In verse 18, this is the one that baffles the determinist, if he's honest. The lots of scripture baffles me. He who believes in him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. John 3:18 tells you the reason for God's judgment on the non-believer. It is his non-belief. That is the basis for the judgment. It tells you why God finds mankind guilty. And it is not man's sin. In John 3:18, it is his sin of unbelief. It is not believing in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Now the theologian, the systematic theologian will take that and say, yes, yes, we'll work that in there. And that's true, but God is determining who will believe and who will not. God is the one that's forcing this, or God is the one leading this. And he's the one with all the life preservers, and he only throws two of them. And everybody else has to go to the lake of fire because it is God's good pleasure, or something like this. Systematic theological, philosophical summary. And I want to tell you, the argument over whether man is fated or man is free antedates the Christian era. The philosophical argument over whether we're given to the fates and out of control of our choices, or if we are actually responsible free agents, antedates. It goes before the coming of Christ. It goes back to the Greeks, and many peoples have reasoned about this. It's a problem. It is a problem. Today, to say God is omniscient, he knows what you will do. For some, I can't accept that. If God knows what I will do, then he must be the author of what I do. And that's where we don't understand the difference between knowing and causing or choosing. God knows what you will choose. He's not stuck in time to watch the succeeding events. He's dealing with you in time, but he knows what you're going to choose. And that is God's omniscience. It's the doctrine of omniscience. But that does not mean that he chooses for you. And how do you reason this through? If God is truly sovereign, how am I making my choices? Does it work like me and my kids, where I tell them what they're responsible for and eventually I'm going to make sure they do it, even though I'm talking about little kids, even though they may choose otherwise, and I limit their options further and further channel them to where they end up doing the thing that I've marked out for. Is that how it works? It's kind of perhaps a model for this, but I want to say God is wholly other than me and you. His decision arrangement is on an infinite scale, and the difference between me and him is an infinite difference. To say that if I'm making free choices and God is not sovereign is to grab God in his infinite glory and bring him down to man and say he's operating on the same playing field. And that's the problem. That's the problem of the theology. And once you realize God is God and we're not, and his decisions are a whole order other than ours, you can rest in the fact that God is making his judgments, God is setting his agenda for history, and you are responsible. We are responsible agents. And that, I believe, is what I would call a mediate position between the two families that fight. In terms of Arminianism, to absolutely deny it, I believe that if you trust in the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, then you have the life, and there's nothing you can do to remove the life from yourself because you cannot unborn again yourself. Okay? Born again is a born again. Well, I lost my born againness. Try that with the first birth. I undid it. It's crazy. All right? I'm leaning heavily on that John 3 discussion, be born again, for my reasoning in part. But it's a demonstration. I've got lots of places I can show you. Nothing takes you out of his hand. Nothing will separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord, in Romans 8. I can take you lots of places that demonstrate what we call eternal security. And so the Arminian position I absolutely have to reject because they deny eternal security. It's the one thing they can't quite get hold of. I also don't like Arminian reasoning about God's sovereignty and man's free will. They think they've resolved it. I don't think anyone has resolved it. I think it cannot be resolved except in the infinite difference between God and man. What am I saying? Well, my little digression on theology, I just want to point out John 3:18 says the reason for the judgment is the unbelief. Calvin has an answer for why, and really Augustine has an answer for why unbelief. Arminius has a reason for unbelief. We don't have anything written left over by Pelagius, which is where Augustine's reasoning is in his against Pelagius. We don't know what Pelagius said. We know what is said about him, what he said. So Pelagius was way out of tolerance on the nature of man's responsibility. But my point is that in John 3:18, very clearly, God makes the judgment on the basis of the unbelief. That means our target is the belief. And we can't believe for someone. And you can't beat them into it, but it is the target. And it's a mystery. Calvin has an answer for why there is unbelief and why there's belief. Arminius has an argument for why there's belief and why there's unbelief. And without getting into those family squabbles, I would suggest it's better to say we need to present the message for those we encounter. And God is going to work in that person. Calvinistically, Arminianistically, however God does his work in the person, very clearly in the Bible, God does not believe for you. You have to choose it. Now, some will say faith is a gift, and they'll get it out of Ephesians 2:8 and 9, and that's a violation of what Paul is doing in Ephesians 2:8 and 9. Faith is not a gift. Grace through faith salvation is a gift. That's the grammar. It doesn't say faith is a gift. But anyway, not to get into this too much, but I just want to point out the Father makes his judgment based on the faith in his Son. In John 3, So the principle was the Father was pleased to send the Son to die as a substitute for the sins of the human race. And that's John 3:16. And that sounds horrible to people that do not understand the nature of the righteousness of God, the love of God, and what was necessary to save us. What kind of father would do that? Well, learn the whole story and you'll learn what kind of father made you for himself. In Romans 3:25, we learn that the Father was satisfied or propitiated by the Son's impeccable sacrifice on the cross. Do y'all know that word propitiation? Because it's in our doctrinal statement, propitiation. That's a great old word. It's an old English or older English word that we don't use so much anymore, but it means to be satisfied or pleased with. It means that I had expectations and they were all met. And it further means that if my expectations weren't met, then I was dissatisfied. But since my expectations were met, then I am satisfied. I'm pleased. The requirements have been met. And this is what is the relationship of the blood of Christ to the Father's satisfaction regarding our sin, who we are, our relationship with him. The Father is satisfied with you because of what Jesus did on the cross, and that's the blood of Christ. It's the doctrine of propitiation. Again, Romans 3:25 says, whom God displayed publicly as the satisfaction or propitiation in his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness, because in the forbearance of God, he passed over the sins previously committed. Romans 3:25 is a tough verse to translate. It is a complicated logical structure, but look what he's saying. God displayed the Son publicly, that's hanging him between heaven and earth on the cross, as the propitiation. I am satisfied with the sacrifice regarding sin in my Son. My righteousness is met. My righteous judgment on sin is satisfied in the work of Christ. And this is called the doctrine of penal substitution, that Jesus had to pay the price or the penalty for our sins. And it's propitiation in his blood. And the way you get that propitiation is through faith. You don't get God satisfied with you by being a good boy or good girl. You don't get God's satisfaction by saying, I'll never sin again. You don't get God's satisfaction by, as a non-believer, as a baby believer, saying, I won't sin anymore. Or I look at my sin and I don't like it and I turn from my sin. That's not what satisfies the Father. What satisfies God the Father is the work of his Son, and the way you access the work of his Son is you trust in him by faith. That's where propitiation comes from. Should you turn from your sin? Yes. But beloved, this is a problem I've got in some evangelism methods, that we say turn from your sin and believe in God or believe in Christ. What does the baby know about sin? All that which defies God or works against him, yes, okay? We can start summarizing that, but that's believing Christian truth that you need to grow into. I was talking to a kid, been a Christian for probably 5 or 6 years. We're talking about arrogance. And he goes, never heard of it. And I thought, I get that. yep. Never heard of that. Arrogance. What, huh? And then someone said pride. And he goes, oh, yeah, I know pride. I know what pride is. But I wonder in our culture if we fully understood the way pride is arrogance. But anyway, thinking more highly of yourself than you ought to think would be my Romans 12 definition of arrogance. And that brother needs to grow in the biblical truth of the problem of our sin so that he can start repenting of that one. We all need to. It's a growth process. So to say, I turn from all my sins, you don't even know what your sins are. It's a problem I've got with some evangelism methods. But the point is that the blood of Jesus is the point, is the point of our faith. We trust in the work of Christ on the cross because that is the only way of satisfaction or propitiation for our sins. And the Father was satisfied by the Son's impeccable sacrifice. Impeccable, that's our word in our doctrinal statement. It means that it cannot be assailed. There is no sin or shade of wickedness in it. Okay? And again, I've attacked evangelism methods. If the method is you doing something besides trusting in Jesus, that's my problem. Why? Not because the kid in believing in Christ through that message isn't saved, but because you might make the issue what you're doing with your sin, instead of that you can do nothing about your sin, which kills you, and you need to trust in Christ who died for your sin. See, what the kid needs to do, what the person needs to do is trust in Jesus for forgiveness of their sins. And in that is the inherent understanding, I'm a broken sinner and I'm guilty before God. And so I'm just saying, like, the idea of, and I'm going to just hate my sin and reject it, that doesn't save you. You should hate your sin and reject it. What saves you is your faith in Christ and his work on the cross. And what saves you is the blood of Jesus. And so that's the point of our faith. I just, the idea that I turn from my sin. Well, you did in the moment. You turn back pretty quick after it too. And we're all kind of wishy-washy about this. We give in to our sinful lusts, and then we our conscience bothers us, and the Spirit convicts us. We confess our sins, and then we move forward, and then we it's like the life of David. Some ups and downs here and there, right? And so that's the problem of methods, is I think nothing should distract us from what we do about the Lord Jesus Christ. We trust in him as our Savior. Our doctrinal statement says, those who accept the Son and his work on their behalf enter into the family of God at the instant of faith in Christ. Through this, the Father brings many sons into glory and glorifies the Godhead. That means that it brings glory to the Trinity, and it's the Father's plan that does this. And our Bible reading that follows that is in Romans 8:14. For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. Those walking in dependence on the Holy Spirit, Galatians 5:16, those abiding in Christ, John 15, these are the sons of God. You say, what about the Christians that aren't? This is the non-normative carnal believer that is, yes, a son of God, but not walking. But if you're walking in dependence on the Spirit, then you have the Spirit in you. You are a son. You are an heir of God. In Romans 8:19, for the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. Who are the sons of God in Romans 8? Well, in verse 14 and verse 16, it's you, believers in Christ, who have the life. In verse 19, this is eschatological. At the end, what's God said he's going to do with me, right? At the end, you will come with Jesus in his restoring of the creation to sinless perfection. The curse of the ground is removed, and somehow it is removed by the revealing of the sons of God. What's God going to do with me? Read Romans 8 with an emphasis on the anxious longing of creation and our revelation. Galatians 4, 5, and 6. Like that 4, 5, 6. At 4:56 in the morning. So that he might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. Because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. The reason you get the Holy Spirit as a believer in Christ is that you're adopted, designated heir in his family as a son. And he did this so that he might redeem those who were under the law, and that we might receive the adoption as sons. So your sonship is connected to belonging to God and having the Spirit of Christ, the Spirit, that's the Holy Spirit of his Son in your hearts crying, Abba, Father. This is the nature of your relationship to God the Father, but it's the Father. He might redeem those under the law. God the Father is the idea, has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into our hearts. That's Trinitarian, isn't it? That the Father did this sending. Now, the division between the Eastern and Western Church on who sent the Spirit, the Western Church said, and the Son, and the Eastern Church said, no, just the Father. I think that's the way it goes. I don't care who, I mean, one pope cast out the other pope, and the other pope apostatized the other pope, excommunicated. You had excommunications going on, and everybody was wondering wondering about who sent the Spirit. Well, it depends on what passage you look at. Jesus said he would pray and the Father would send. Elsewhere, Jesus says, I'll send. And God the Son is God, so relax. In Hebrews 2:10, for it was fitting for Jesus, I'm sorry, for the Father, for whom are all things. See, just like we read before in 1 Corinthians 8:6, for whom are all things, and through whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to perfect the author of their salvation through sufferings. This is the Father putting the Son in his humanity through his paces. The Matthew chapter 4, verse 1 and Luke chapter 4, then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. I'll say it again. And then Jesus was led by the Holy Spirit into the wilderness in order to be tempted by the devil. The temptation of Jesus Christ in Matthew 4, the proving of the Lamb that it is spotless and without blemish, that he is the satisfactory sacrifice for our sins. The Father had to put him through his paces in Hebrews 2:10. And in 1 John 3:2, beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we will in the future be. We know that when he, Jesus, appears, we will be like him because we will see him just as he is. Children of God, And seeing the Son makes us just like him. That's our destiny. Well, this is the second of the two, of the three talks I want to give on the relationship between the Father and the Son. I want you to see that it's impossible to talk about these things without presupposing the deity of Christ, without talking about what is the work of Christ on the cross, and that is in his humanity, without talking about the work of the Holy Spirit in your life and in the life of Jesus Christ. All these things are of a piece. And I know that since it is that way, some of these things are too big to grasp in one sitting. There's too many facets. It's like a diamond, and I'm being hit by the reflection of the sun from all these different facets, and I can't keep up with all of it. I understand that. Stick with it. We'll talk next time about the deity of the Son and his work on our behalf, focusing on Christology. Our Father, we thank you for the relationship that you've revealed between yourself and your Son, and that you've brought us as believers in Christ into that relationship, adopting us, designated as your heirs, as sons, sending your Spirit into our hearts where we cry out, Abba, Father. Father, we praise you for our new life in Christ and our destiny. Father, we thank you that the blood of Christ goes on cleansing us from all sin, and that what your scriptures say about us is more important even than our own feelings or consciences. Help us cling to what you've said. Help us cling to these things and recognize that you are satisfied through your Son on our account. We praise you and thank you in Christ's name. Amen.